I do want to give a little bit of an explanation as to why it is you have two sheets of notes with three pages. That is the copy of my notes that I email to all of those that watch live stream. I send them more notes because they're printing them off on their printers. For our notes for us here today, I usually try to keep it to two sheets so we can put it front and back on one sheet. But I accidentally emailed Janine the notes that I emailed to those that watch on live stream, so you actually have three pages of notes this morning. But in some ways, that's good, because what we're going to study today is a little more difficult to understand, and I have really tried to write out my thoughts word for word on the notes so you may be able to actually follow along better as you read those thoughts right from the sheets of paper that you have. So that's just an explanation as to why there are three pages of notes rather than two. It's an act of God's sovereignty. So, let me read for you the verses we're going to look at this morning, and then we'll pray and ask God's help in the preaching of his word this morning. We're going to just read three verses. We're going to be looking and studying verse 13 and 14, but I want to read verse 12 because that's what we looked at last week, and it really is tightly connected to verses 13 and 14. So I'm in Romans chapter 5. I'm going to begin in verse number 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. The title of this message this morning is The Cursed Union. It's part two of that topic, the cursed union. Let me pray. Father, I praise you that you're eternal. I praise you, Lord, that you are all-powerful, omnipotent. I praise you, Father, for an understanding that all power that we see in this world stems from you. There is no human power that does not come from you. I praise you this morning, Lord, that you are omniscient, that you know all things. I praise you that even before time began, you knew all things. I praise you, Lord, that all decisions, all things you allow and all things that you don't allow are allowed or not allowed in accordance with that absolute, perfect omniscience that you have. I praise you that you are omnipresent. I praise you, Father, that at any point in time, you are present in all other points of time. Truly, Lord, that is a concept of you that is beyond our comprehension, but your Spirit helps us to begin to delve into the depths of an understanding of your omnipresence, and your Spirit helps us to understand that. Father, I praise you for your Holy Spirit. I praise you for your Holy Spirit that can take truths that are beyond the human mind to comprehend and cause the human mind to begin to comprehend them. Certainly, Father, we have truths this morning that the natural man would never accept. Basically, what Paul is telling us is that everybody at the moment of conception is a sinner and guilty of sin. Certainly, Lord, our world that denies any concept of sin whatsoever and is so fixated on the goodness of man would have a difficult time with that. In fact, they would just outright reject that. No natural man is going to accept that reality. But Lord, even for us who are born again, who have your Spirit dwelling within us, it's a difficult concept to accept. As we study these verses, Lord, it's not so hard to understand what they're saying. It's pretty clear what they're saying. And I pray, Father, that the preaching of your word this morning would reveal that clarity of what Paul is saying. But they are, again, difficult things to come to actually comprehend and to believe, just like so much of you is hard to believe. It is beyond human reasoning. But Lord, your Spirit enables us. So we pray, Lord, for an enabling of your Spirit, first of all, to clearly teach these verses, to clearly teach what is taught within them. Lord, second of all, to clearly understand them. And then third of all, to fully embrace them. And Lord, to be able to draw the fruit. There's fruit, Lord, to be drawn from this understanding this morning. Help us, Lord, to draw that fruit out of it. Help us, Lord, to be able to take our understanding and our acceptance of these truths and allow your Spirit to use it in such a way that we are continually becoming more like Christ. That is the ultimate goal of our study of your word, that your Spirit would take our understanding and our acceptance of truth and use it in such a way that we become more like Christ. We pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen. Again, the title of the message this morning is The Cursed Union. If you have the notes, you'll see that I have an introduction there, and I have the introduction broken down into four major topics. The first topic of discussion for the introduction is to again repeat the point of Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. I think it's important for us to keep that in the forefront. What is Paul really trying to obtain in this section of Scripture? So if you have the notes, you can just follow along as I read. Paul is showing us that as sin and guilt comes to all through Adam, so righteousness and innocence comes to the believer through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is showing us that as condemnation comes to all through Adam's sin, so justification comes to the believer in Christ through the righteousness of Christ. Paul is showing us that as death came to all because all sinned in Adam, so every believer will live because they are counted righteous in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 22 makes it very clear. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So what Paul is trying to do here is trying to cause us to grow in a deeper understanding, a deeper appreciation of the blessedness of being united with Christ, of having a union with Christ, just how powerful that union is. So what he's doing is he's going back and he's looking at the union that all mankind have with Adam, and he's going to show that that is a powerful union. He's going to show that there's no overcoming that union in yourself, that the effects of that union are real. And if the effects of that union are real, then the effects of this union are real. We need to grow in our understanding of the blessedness of being baptized into Christ, of the blessedness of having a solidary union with Jesus Christ. We are so unified with Christ that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as the sinners that we are. He sees us as the righteousness of his Son. And that is a thought that you should continue every time you think about it to just be more and more amazed at it, especially when you really understand you're still a sinner. And as we really look at ourselves and compare ourselves with God, we continue to realize we are sinners. And every sin deserves the judgment of God. We are sinners, but because we believe in Jesus Christ, when God looks at us, he sees us as he sees his Son. That is an amazing, mind-boggling reality. And the more we understand our union in Adam, the more we will understand that this is a true union. This is reality. This is reality. I need to be careful that I don't divert too much from these notes or we'll never get done. The second point of introduction, I want to review what we looked at last week. Let's read the verse first. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The first point that we get from this verse is that through one man, sin invaded the world. Sin invaded this world through one man's sin. We refer to that as the original sin. Now, when we call that the original sin, we are not saying that's the origin of sin. When Adam sinned, it wasn't the first sin to be committed. The first sin to be committed was the sin that Satan, an angel, committed in heaven. And we see this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Again, that is in your notes. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The devil was the first one to sin. So when we talk about the original sin, we're not talking about the beginning of sin. We're talking about where sin began in mankind. So through one man, sin invaded the world. A second point from last week's study is that sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. If you have death, you have sin. The presence of death proves sin. Do we see death? We see death everywhere. What does that tell us? That sin is everywhere. If a person dies, that is proof that the person is and was a sinner. There is no death where there is no sin. Death is one of the clearest indicators of the presence of sin. Thirdly, what we learned last week is that all die because all sinned at one point in time. We have no problem with that statement, that all died because all sinned. Our problem with that statement is what Paul says at the end of verse 12, because all sinned. When he uses that verb sin there in the tense that he uses it, it means all sinned at one time. All of humanity sinned at one time. The universal presence of death proves the universal presence of sin. Sin became universal at one point in time. Sin became universal at one point in time. When Adam sinned, every human being that has ever lived or ever will live has sinned. Now, when I use this phrase, every human being that has lived or ever will live, I'm excluding Jesus Christ. Okay? This phrase, when I talk about humanity in this sense, I'm not including Jesus Christ. This does not affect Jesus Christ. The reason it doesn't affect Jesus Christ is because he didn't have a biologically earthly father. The sin is passed on through the biologically earthly father because he didn't have a biologically earthly father. None of this applies to him. Sin became universal at one point in time. When Adam sinned, every human being that has ever lived or ever will live sinned. When Adam became guilty of sin, every human being that ever lived or ever will live became guilty of sin. Every human being has already sinned and is already guilty of sin at the moment of conception because of mankind's cursed union with Adam. That is the truth. It's very clear. Very clear. This is what Paul is saying. Everybody sinned when Adam sinned. Everybody is considered to have sinned when Adam sinned. Everybody is considered to be guilty of Adam's sin when Adam became guilty of sin. At the moment of conception, at the moment of conception, that unborn child has already sinned. That unborn child is already guilty of sin. Now, Paul realizes that's a very difficult concept to accept. So, in verses 13 and 14, he's going to give us two verses to defend that what he has taught is indeed the Word of God. And when it comes to Scripture, when it comes to the Word of God, either you accept it or you don't. Understanding what it says is not difficult. It's pretty clear. The Bible is pretty clear. Even this passage here, when you read it, it's pretty clear what it's saying. Then it comes to the point, are you going to accept it as God's truth or not? And if you deny this point of God's truth, how do you know what to accept and what not to accept? If you deny this point of God's truth, that you are considered to be a sinner and guilty of sin because of what Adam did, how are you going to then accept, turn around and accept, okay, I'm considered to be righteous and innocent because of what Christ did? You want to accept that truth, but you don't want to accept this truth? You see, that's illogical. It's not consistent. When it comes to the Word of God, you have to be consistent. You have to consistently accept everything that it says, everything that it teaches about you, about God, everything that it teaches you about how you should live. You accept it all because you believe it is God's Word. This is God speaking to us. Now, a third point of introduction, I want to give a general overview of Paul's defense. I want to just give us a general overview of what these two verses are going to say, and then we'll come back and we'll try to show you how this is exactly what the verses say. But a general overview. Paul will use a select segment of humanity that had not received the Mosaic Law to make his defense. Now, I want us to understand the significance of the Mosaic Law, and I'm going to use this expression throughout the message. The Mosaic Law is an expressly revealed revelation of the commandments of God. That's what the Mosaic Law is. It's an expressly revealed revelation of the commandments of God. And I'll show you as we go through the message why that is such an important expression to remember. An expressly revealed revelation of the commandments of God. People knew exactly what God wanted from them when they had the Mosaic Law, because the Mosaic Law was an expressly revealed revelation of the commandments of God. So Paul will use a select segment of humanity that had not received the Mosaic Law to make his defense. These people had not received an expressly revealed revelation of the commandments of God. Paul recognizes that everyone in his specially selected group of people had their own personal sin. He recognizes they've all sinned. Every one of them have sinned, but then he will point out that their own personal sin was not charged against them in a manner that would require death. Yes, they are all guilty of sin, but their sin is not charged against them in a manner that would cause them to have to die. If one's own personal sin does not lead to death and all die, why do they die? Answer, because of Adam's sin. That's basically what he's going to show. He's going to take the select group of humanity from Adam to Moses who had not received an expressly revealed revelation of the commandments of God, and he's going to recognize that even though they sin, their sin was not imputed to their death account because they had not been given this expressly revealed revelation of the commandment of God. Well, if their personal sin is not imputed, not charged against their death account, why are they still dying? Because Adam's sin is charged against their death count. Because they are considered to have sinned when Adam sinned, and therefore that is charged against their death account. Because they're guilty of Adam's sin. They are treated as if they're guilty of Adam's sin. That's why they die. And what we're going to show when we get all done, that's why everybody dies even today. Even today, nobody dies because of their own personal sin. Nobody goes through physical death because of their own personal sin. Everybody that dies even today, they die because they are guilty of Adam's sin 6,000 years ago. That is just a mind-blowing reality. But it is just as sure as day. And just as sure as day that that reality is true, so just as sure as day, the reality that if you put faith in Jesus Christ, you are counted to be as righteous in Jesus Christ, and you will have life. That's why this is so important to understand. The more you understand your connection with Adam, your connection to this cursed union, the more you appreciate and you will stand in awe of your connection with the blessed union of Christ. And the more that reality will control your thoughts, will control your words, will control your actions, will determine how you respond to everything in life. It will be used by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will take your deeper understanding of your union with Christ, and He will use it in your life to help you overcome temptation. He will use it in your life to help you grow in holiness. He will use it in your life to give you peace and comfort and joy. And more than anything else, what you really need is contentment. So that with all of your practice of godliness, you will have the contentment that actually makes the practice of godliness great gain. So there is a reason to go through the painstaking study of these verses. There is such sweet fruit to be drawn from our understanding of the reality of our connection with the cursed union of Adam. One more point of introduction. It's a theological point of importance. Our interpretation of this passage must not impugn on the righteousness and justice of God, because some people have made an interpretation of this passage that they didn't see the problem with their interpretation. It seemed right to them, but the end result of their interpretation is it impugns the righteousness and justice of God. Let me continue to read. We must not leave this passage thinking that there are some sins that will never have to deal with the righteous and just wrath of God. To deny that God will righteously and justly deal with every sin is to deny the attribute of God's righteousness and justice. Paul is going to put a limit on the consequences of sin, but he will not do so exhaustively. He will not do so to the point where there is no consequence of sin. We have this group of people, the select group of people that he has chosen from Adam to Moses. They are sinning, but because they are sinning apart from any presence of the law, because they are sinning apart from an expressly revealed revelation of the commandments of God, Paul says that sin is not imputed against them. The consequences are limited. It's not imputed. Well, does that mean there are no consequences? If that's what it means, that people can sin and have no consequences, people can sin and never have to have the righteousness and the justice of God deal with that sin through his wrath being against that sin, then you have just impugned the righteousness and the justice of God. We cannot come up with any interpretation that in any way impugns an attribute of God. That is just like saying that God can make a rock too big for him to lift. And there's a lot of people that say that. Well, nothing's impossible with God. Well, then he can't make a rock that's too big for him to lift. You know, we use an example that if it's true, it denies an attribute of God. You can't come up with any interpretation. You can't come up with any example that denies an attribute of God. Just as to make a rock that is too big for God to lift denies his omnipotence, so to say that there's a sin that can be committed and not be judged, not have to deal with the righteousness and justice of God, that is to deny the righteousness and the justice of God. And you'll see that as we go through the message. So let's begin, first of all, by looking at Paul's select group of humanity. What is the select group of humanity that he has chosen to use to make his example? The example could be used from any group of humanity. He's just chosen a very specific group to make his point. If you look here in verse 13, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." And then when you look in verse 14, he talks about, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses." The mention of Moses there makes it very, very clear that in verse 13, he's talking about the Mosaic law. So he's talking about a very special group of people that lived from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Now just listen, I've got many different examples, just kind of give us an idea. So as we're studying this, we actually have people in our mind. This would include Adam and Eve. It would include Abel and Cain, Lamech, Seth and all his godly descendants, all those destroyed at the flood, Noah and his sons and their wives, those punished by God at the Tower of Babel, Job, his family and friends, Terah, his sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran, Sarai, Milcah, who was the wife of Nahor, Lot, who was the son of Haran. This would include the confederation of five kings and their people who made war with the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and his three allies. You read about that in Genesis chapter 14. Maybe you remember that. Federation of five kings decided to come and make war on four other nations. This would include those people. This would include Melchizedek. This would include the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaimites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All those people that God told Abraham, your people are going to be held captive for 4 years while these people's iniquities continue to grow and grow and grow until they reach their limit. This would include all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, this would include those people. This would include the Pharaoh of Egypt that was present there when God led the Israelites out of their Egyptian captivity. This would include all those Egyptians that took part in that captivity. And so you can begin to see it's a very wide, broad group of people. And so it's a good sampling of humanity. And what is proved of this sampling of humanity is going to be so clear that we can take what is proved of this sampling of humanity and we can apply it to all humanity. What is going to be true of this sampling of humanity can be applied to all humanity. Paul does not need to use every single living person to make his point. All he needs to really do is just pick one person. If it's true of one, he can show that it's true of every. But he's taken a very, very large segment of humanity, and he's going to make a point about these people that lived in this time period to make his point, and then he's going to, then we can apply that even to ourselves. The second point here is Paul recognizes the inescapable reality of personal sin among this select group. You can't deny it. This select group of people, they sinned. They committed personal sins. And you see that there in verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. Sin was in the world throughout this entire period of time. People were sinning throughout this entire period of time. We can see this in Genesis 4:7, where God says to Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, and you must master it. Of course, we know he did not master it. Sin was like a tiger crouching at the door, getting ready to pounce on him. He did not master it. It overtook him, and he sinned. He murdered his brother, a clear act of sin. Look with me in Job chapter 15, verse 14. Job chapter 15, verse 14. That comes just before the book of Psalms. It's in the Old Testament. Job chapter 15, verse 14. Job chapter 15, verse 14. By the way, Job is a contemporary of Abraham. Job lived before the giving of the Mosaic law. Job chapter 15, verse 14, he says, what is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in the holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water? He's basically saying, and I'm not sure how this works out, but he's basically saying here that God doesn't even trust his holy ones with absolute perfect trust. If he doesn't trust his holy, perfect angels, why should he trust man who he describes, who Job describes as being detestable and corrupt, as one who drinks iniquity like water? Job's understanding of man is that he is detestable and he's corrupt and he drinks iniquity like water. He understood that even he himself was a sinner and everybody else around him were sinners. In fact, he would offer up sacrifices for his children just in case they had sinned and hadn't taken care of it themselves. He understood clearly that the people in his culture, in his time period, sinned. And this is true even of those that are outside of Paul's select group of people. Listen to this prayer of King Solomon, who would be outside of this select group of people, because King Solomon obviously had the Mosaic Law. But what was true during the time of the select group of people was also true afterwards. Listen to Solomon's prayer as he's praying a dedication of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 44, when your people go out to hide, or rather when your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them, deliver them to an enemy, and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. He recognizes that everybody is a sinner. Another clear indication that everybody is a sinner. Listen to what he writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. We saw this in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. We see this in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned. You cannot argue the presence of sin. Everybody sins. Everybody commits personal sin. Everybody who ever existed from Adam to Moses committed personal sins. Paul's third point, however, is he recognizes a limited consequence to this continual practice of personal sin. He recognized they all sinned, but now he's going to say there is a limited consequence to that sin. Let's go on here in Romans chapter 5 and look at the rest of verse 13. Let's get back to Romans chapter 5.
Romans chapter 5, the second part of verse 15. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. That's a limited consequence. All that sinning that is going on has a limited consequence. It's not being imputed where there is no law. But Paul is not saying that there are no consequences. He's not saying that there are no consequences to this sin. Now, I need to take some time and explain to you why I believe that. Because if you just look at the phrase is very clear, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. That would make you think that there are no consequences to all those sins. All those sins that were committed have no consequences. If you take that verse by itself, that's exactly what it would teach. But if we do that, then what we're saying is all those sins that were committed from the time of Adam to Moses, murder, all those sins at the time of the flood, all those sins at Sodom and Gomorrah, the sins of Jacob and his mother lying and deceiving Jacob's father, the sins of Jacob's sons in murdering the Shechemites. So just read the book of Genesis. Oh, it's just full of sin. Everywhere there's sin. If we take that phrase at just what literally what it says and just take that one phrase and pull it out of the Bible and that's all we say, see, then we have to say that none of those sins were ever dealt with righteously. None of those sins had to deal with God's justice. None of those sins ever had to deal with the wrath of God. And if we say that, we have just impugned the righteousness and the justice and the wrath of God. What is our greatest demonstration as to how much God's righteousness means to him? What is our greatest demonstration as to how much God's justice means to him? His righteousness and his justice means so much to him that he will not forgive any sin without dealing with that sin. Even if it means taking that sin and putting it on his son and pouring his wrath out upon his son. The death of Jesus Christ, the taking of the sin of mankind and dealing with the wrath of the sin of mankind is the clearest demonstration that we have that God takes sin very seriously. He doesn't turn a blind eye to any sin. One sin, just one sin, deserves and will receive the righteous justice wrath of God. Every single sin you commit will receive the righteous just wrath of God, and it will receive it either on the cross where Christ takes it for you, or you will receive it in the lake of fire forever and ever. So how can we look at this verse and see that this verse is not saying there's no consequences whatsoever? The first thing is to consider the examples of those who sin. I just mentioned a bunch of them. You've got also the Tower of Babel. You've got those nations that I mentioned in Genesis chapter 15 whose iniquity was not yet complete. You've got all those, but there's two acts of sin, two periods of sin that I want to specifically look at, and that is the time of the flood. So go back with me to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and let's consider these sins to begin with. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 7. Again, back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from the man to animals and the creepy things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made them. God sees the vile corruption of the human beings on the earth, and he is sorry that he has made them. He is righteously indignant against those people, and he is going to pour out his wrath upon those people and bring a flood and destroy them. He's angry with their sin. Let's also look at God's view of the sin of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, Genesis chapter 18, verse number 20. The Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave." We have two examples that come from Paul's select group of humanity where their sin was exceedingly great, where their sin had so angered God and his righteous and his justice that he now is going to destroy them all. Those sins greatly affected the righteousness of God. But can we be sure that those sins are not imputed to their account? Can we be sure that those sins were not imputed, were not charged to a count that these people were going to have to deal with? Let's continue to consider. The next thing we need to do is consider the word imputed. If you go back to Romans chapter 5, verse number 13, we see this word imputed. It is expressed in Romans chapter 4 when it talks about righteousness being imputed by faith. The word that is used there is different than the word we're seeing here. The word that is used in Romans chapter 4 is a word that is used to determine something by some sort of a mathematical process, by adding one column and making pluses and minuses according to a decision by how you add them to a column. It literally means to consider, to give careful thought to the matter. We see it used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Does not act becomingly, does not seek his own, is not provoked, does not take into account wrong suffered. The word there, account wrong suffered, is our word. It doesn't give careful consideration to the wrong suffered. Here Paul is describing love. Love does not take careful consideration to the wrong suffered. We see it also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Now that we, not that we ourselves are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. The word there to consider anything is, again, this word. It's a careful consideration. So Paul, as he's thinking about himself, he's not giving careful consideration to himself to see that there's any adequacy in himself. And the word is clearly used in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, where we read, What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and there was a careful consideration that went in place, and Abraham was considered to be righteous. And you'll see it used in that manner in verse 4, 5, 6, and 8. Every time it's used in connection with Abraham believing and being credited with righteousness, it's saying there's a careful consideration being done when Abraham believes to be sure that he should be righteous. The careful consideration takes place, and he's counted to be righteous. That's different than the word we have in Romans chapter 3, chapter 5, verse 13. Romans chapter 5, verse 13, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. What does this word mean? It means to charge to an account. The other word does not specifically mean to charge to account. This one literally means to charge to an account. It does not emphasize the calculation process or the process of consideration. The act of a charge to account is automatic, no need to contemplate or to think about the action. So you don't have the sense of contemplation here. And so what Paul is saying is that there is sin and there's no thinking of contemplation where it is charged to account. Now what I'm saying is that's a limited situation. I'm saying that there are places where sin is automatically charged to an account. And I've given you an example of the sins, and I've explained to you that those sins are going to be charged to an account where the people will be held accountable for those sins, where they'll have to pay for those sins. Well, what would that account be? What possible account could there be that those sins are applied to? And again, what I'm saying is when Paul says sins are not imputed, not charged against an account, I'm saying that's not an exhaustive not charging. I'm saying there are some situations where those sins are charged to an account, and then we'll show where there is one situation where that sin is not charged to an account. But what is the situation where the sins are charged to an account? What account might that be? We see that account in Revelation chapter 20. Turn there with me, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11. This is a time of great judgment. This is the last judgment. This is the great day of judgment. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the final judgment that determines who's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And the deciding factor is their deeds, which are written on books. You have a whole bunch of books over here that have all the deeds. You have one book over here that is the book of life. If you come to this judgment seat and your name is not written in the book of life, then you're going to be judged according to these books that have all these deeds written in them. And when the judge, Jesus Christ, looks at those deeds, he's going to render you worthy of the second death, the lake of fire. Well, how do these deeds get put on that book? They're imputed to that book. They're charged to that book. There's an accounting right there, an accounting that leads to the damn eternal damnation. There's an accounting that sins are charged to. So now the question we have to ask, and let's just use these two groups of people that I have chosen to bring out of Paul's select group of people. All kinds of sinning went on in Paul's select group of people, but I've just chosen two examples. The sins at the flood and the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Are those sins on those books? If those sins are on those books, well, then the sins that they were committing were imputed onto those books. If their sins are not on those books, well, then when Paul says no sin was computed where there's no law, he's given an exhaustive understanding of all sin. If the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and if the sins at the time of the flood are not on those books, if those people will not be judged according to what is written on those books, well, then it's pretty hard to see why any sin that happened during that time period would ever have any consequence. But if we can prove that those sins are on those books, then that proves that there are consequences to sin, even when sin is not imputed in some way, shape, or form to another account. So how do we know whether the sins of the time of the flood and the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were on these books? How do we know that these people that committed these sins are going to be judged in the great day of judgment because of their sins? We can look, first of all, to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Wait till I hear no more turning of pages. When I hear the turning of pages stop, then I'll know it's time to read. Who says you can't teach an old pastor new tricks? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to darkness, pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, the preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives after them, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for what he had saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous torment, his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under judgment into the judgment day, especially over those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. Peter has referred to those that sinned during the time of Noah. He's referred to those who sinned during the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he tells us that they are being held prisoner unto a day, or they're being held somewhere. They're going to be held until that ultimate day of judgment. until the day of judgment. They are going to suffer for their sins come the judgment day. Why? Because their sins have been imputed to those books that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. Look with me also in Jude verse 7. Jude. Right before Revelation, right at the end of your Bible. Jude verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way also indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Why is it that these people and their sin in Sodom and Gomorrah are an example of those who are going to endure the punishment of eternal fire? It is because their sins were charged against the account that determines whether they are eternally damned or not. So when Paul says that sin is not imputed where there is no law, it's not an exhaustive limitation. It doesn't mean that sins will not deal with any consequence. He's not restricting sin to receiving no consequences. And that is a very important point to remember. That if we get back here to Romans chapter 5, let's get back to Romans chapter 5 again and look at the verse again. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. He's not saying there's no consequence to sin. There's always a consequence to sin. Always a consequence to sin. The consequence to sin is it must deal with the wrath of God. It must deal with God's righteousness. It must deal with God's justice. It must deal with the wrath of God. And either that wrath of God will be dealt for you on the cross, or you will deal with it yourself in the lake of fire. But don't ever think that there's any possibility that there will be no consequence for your sin. It's a little bit of a sidetrack to what Paul's main point is, but it's an important sidetrack because as Paul makes his main point, people mistakenly think that it's possible to sin and have no consequence. That is not possible. So let's get back to Paul's main point. Well, then what account is there where the sin is not imputed against? He says that in verse 13 again, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. He's saying sin is not charged to an account where there is no law. He's saying that when people sin without having received an expressly revealed revelation of the commandment of God, that particular sin will not be charged against an account. Well, what account will it not be charged against? We see that in verse 14 when he emphatically speaks about the reign of death. Look in verse 14 with me. Nevertheless, the reign of death from Adam until Moses. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Our answer is seen in the emphatic manner in which Paul refers to the reign of death. I'm back again to reading from the notes, part B, on page, probably your page 3. Our answer is seen in the emphatic manner in which Paul refers to the reign of death. The word, nevertheless, is literally but, and it is the strongest form of conflict. I can't think of the right word. Strongest form of contrast. That's it. It's the strongest form of contrast the Greek possibly has. There's no sin imputed where there's no law, but death reigns. But death reigns. The reign of death is a phrase that refers to the reality that everyone must suffer physically death. But why express this phrase so emphatically? Of course death reigned over those from Adam to Moses, because all those from Adam to Moses sinned. Why make such a point so emphatically? Why? What are you being so emphatic about, Paul? Of course death reigns. We've already proved they all sin. They all deserve to die, right? Death reigns. Why does he make such an emphatic point? But death reigns. Well, if the sins being committed during that time were not imputed or charged to one's death account, that would be an amazing reality that people were still dying. An amazing reality that needed to be explained. What is the explanation? They do not need to die for their own sins. Their own sins are not charged to their death account because their sin, which they committed when Adam sinned, had already been charged to their death account. The only way that that's an amazing reality, that death reigns, is if your sins are not charged to your death account. Well, if my sins are not charged to my death account and death is still reigning over me, that is a pretty emphatic thing. Well, why is that? Why am I still dying if my sins charged to my death account weren't imputed to that? If my death account had nothing to do with my sins, why am I still dying? It proves this whole point. The reason they're still dying is because they are guilty of Adam's sin. And Paul makes this connection between the death reigning over those in a select group of humanity even more clearly when he gives us added information about those who existed from Adam to Moses. He hasn't really made this connection too tightly. When we just read in verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses," that connection could be made more tightly. He could more tightly connect those that lived from Adam to Moses back with those who had no sin imputed to them. He could make that more tightly. And he does that with his next phrase in verse 14. "Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam." Even those who had not sinned over the likeness of those who had not, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression, of Adam's offense. The word "even," it's getting late, so hang in there with me. The word "even" is being used exegetically. That word simply means it is being used to give us a greater understanding of the people Paul is referring to when he speaks of those who lived from Adam to Moses. This next phrase that begins with this word "even," that phrase is to help us better understand the people Paul is referring to when he says death reigned from Adam to Moses. He's giving us a better understanding of who those people were. The added understanding could be a reference to a group of people that may not have clearly been included, but should be. It could be a reference to people that we may not naturally think belong in the group from Adam to Moses, such as babies. It could be referring to babies. We don't naturally think, I didn't list any babies that died during that time. And so we may not naturally put babies within this group. Or the understanding could be a greater insight into those who are being referred to Adam and Moses. It could be a greater insight into the whole group rather than just making sure we don't miss part of the group. It could be an added insight into the whole group. If it is an added insight into the whole group, it will help make Paul's point more clearly. Hang in there with me. Okay, go back to verse 14. NASB translates the offense of Adam as the offense of Adam. Literally, it's the transgression of Adam. The New King James, I think the ESV, NIV has something totally different. But there are Bibles that translate that transgression. So let me read the passage using the word transgression rather than offense. Verse 14, "Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the transgression of Adam." So you have people that are sinning, but they're not committing the transgression that Adam committed. What does it mean to commit a transgression? To commit a transgression is to deviate from an established boundary such as that would be established through the giving of an expressed, revealed commandment. In order to commit a transgression, you must have received an expressly revealed commandment of God and then disobeyed it. Human beings are transgressors of God's commandment when they have received an expressly revealed revelation of God's commandment. Adam had received an expressly revealed revelation of the commandment of God when he was told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's an expressly revealed commandment of God. He received it. He understood it. When he disobeyed that expressly revealed revelation of God's commandment, he became a transgressor. He's not just a sinner. He's a transgressor because he went against an expressly revealed revelation of God's commandment. Those referred to in verse 13 are recognized to be sinners, but they had not received an expressly revealed revelation of God's commandment, such as would have occurred through the Mosaic Law. The segment of people that we're talking about, they didn't receive that expressly revealed expression of God's commandment, such as they would have if they had the law. They had no expressly revealed expression of God's commandment. Since they had not received this revelation, they were sinners, but they were not transgressors in the matter that Adam was a transgressor. Paul is giving us insight, more insight into those who lived from Adam to Moses. They were not transgressors like Adam was. Therefore, the group represented by the phrase, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the transgression of Adam, is synonymous with the group whose sin was not imputed because there was no law yet given. What I'm trying to tell you here is that when Paul says, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression, is synonymous with the statement, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. It's the same phrase. So let me take that phrase from verse 13 and let me read verse 14 with that phrase and see if it doesn't really bring it to a clear, tight conclusion that the reign of death that he's talking about is the reign of death that is over those to whom the sin was not even imputed to their death account. So let me read the verse that way. If you have your notes, I have it written right there. Here's a really loose paraphrase of this verse. But death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was not imputed to them because there was no law. Doesn't that make it perfectly clear? It makes it perfectly clear when he's saying that death reigned and he's saying that that's such an astonishing reality. He is clearly saying death reigned over those whose sin was not even imputed. Imputed to what? Their death account. Why were they under the reign of death when their sin was never imputed to their death account? Because they were guilty of Adam's sin. Because they were guilty sinners from the moment of conception. Therefore, they will die. Everybody dies because every human being apart from Jesus Christ is connected with the cursed union of Adam. Sin leads to death. Where there is death, there is sin. The personal sin you commit does not lead to your death, yet you still die. Why? Not because you are considered to have died to sin in Adam. That's the reality. Everybody dies because they are guilty of Adam's sin. And because with that sin comes a sin nature, you continue right on sinning. And the more you sin, the more you have charge to the account that would determine your eternal damnation. You have all these sins on that account. You have one sin, Adam's sin, that has charged you that leads to your death. It just proves you are conceived a sinner. It proves you are conceived a guilty sinner. It emphasizes man's main problem. It is sin. And I'm telling you, it is far greater than the problem of just your own sin. It is the sin that is charged against you from the time that Adam sinned. We have an enormous problem, and the problem is sin. No matter what you think your problems are in life, the biggest problem you got is the problem with sin. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If there's no shedding of blood, your sins cannot be forgiven. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. You have a problem, it is sin. You have a solution, it is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the death of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He shed his blood that you might have forgiveness of sins. If you want the forgiveness of the sins, you've got to move from being in the cursed union with Adam to being in the blessed union with Jesus Christ. You have got to become unified with Christ. And there's only one way to become unified with Christ. That's through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Trusting in his death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. Trusting in his righteousness to make you right with God. Trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the privilege of our union with Jesus Christ. God, I come before you and I praise you for the plan of redemption. There is no way any human being could have ever drawn up such a plan. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for the gift of our salvation. In Christ's holy name.